Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning, and we pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would indeed speak to us through your word. We pray that you would change us, transform us, wash us with the grace, the water of your word, and make us holy. Increase our faith in you, convict us of putting our faith in something else, and instead direct our focus to where it should be, on you and you alone. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Just recently, we as a family were watching television together when one particular commercial came on suggesting that choosing one particular bank over all other banks was an easy decision. Maybe you've seen that particular commercial. To show just how easy it was, the commercial cut to a basketball court where there's a group of kids choosing teams for a pickup game, except one of the players being picked is not a kid. It's actually former NBA player and Hall of Famer Charles Barkley. And the first kid picking teams thinks about it for a second and finally chooses Charles Barkley to be on their team, at which Charles, who is 57, celebrates being picked first and says, "Yes, I've still got it." "Yes," says the bank, "making a choice of their bank over all other banks is as easy as choosing Charles Barkley to be on your pickup basketball team when you're playing a bunch of kids." Although after the commercial ended, one of my children spoke up and said, "You know, that commercial would make a whole lot more sense if they chose a really good basketball player to be in that commercial. You know, like Michael Jordan." Which, of course, led Michelle and I to laugh. I mean, Michael Jordan is, of course, easily the best basketball player of his era, maybe the best basketball player ever, but probably the leading contestant to be named as the second best basketball player in that era is Charles Barkley, who was an 11-time NBA All-Star. One year he was even MVP of the entire NBA. He's one of only four players to have scored more than 20,000 points, 10,000 rebounds, and 4,000 assists in his career. And he lost the 1993 NBA championship to none other than Michael Jordan. And since Michael only makes Nike and Hanes commercials, it makes sense that a bank would have to go with number two, in which case, Charles Barkley. Unless, of course, you're my children and you're blind to the greatness of Charles Barkley, in which case the commercial makes absolutely no sense to you and you think. Well, we have a similar situation of blindness that's going on here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, because as 1 Samuel 8 begins, it would appear that our sense of dread and foreboding that we had back in chapter 7 has finally taken place. It seems as though that crazy cycle of the judges that we feared was happening in chapter 7 is indeed happening. We saw in Judges that the people would abandon God. They would be oppressed by their enemies. God would raise up a judge. He would deliver them from their enemies by the hands of that judge. And yet once that judge died, the people would go back to following false gods. And we hoped back in chapter 7 when Israel repented, when they truly repented, turned from their idols, from their sin, and put their faith back in God, and then went out and defeated the Philistines, we hoped that this was the end of the crazy cycle, that this was the end of that ongoing merry-go-round of judges, and that now finally the people would follow God, that they would follow their Ebenezer, their rock of hope forever. Except that as 1 Samuel chapter 8 opens, we have Samuel's two sons, the next two judges in Israel, and they are discovered to be unrighteous. They take bribes and they pervert justice there in verse 3, and apparently everyone knows it, which means that we are right back where we started at the beginning of this book. Eight chapters in, and we're back to chapter 1 and 2, where before we had Eli with wicked sons, the high priest, now we have Samuel, and we hoped that Samuel was the answer to the faithless priests of Eli and his sons, and yet Samuel here has two wicked sons, a priest, a judge with wicked sons. They've been made judges, not necessarily judges the way that Samuel is judged, judging all of Israel. They're probably serving just as local judges, just as Moses had commanded in Deuteronomy chapter verse 18, that they were supposed to appoint judges throughout the area. Samuel's sons are serving in the far south, they're serving in Beersheba, but it doesn't matter if they're local judges or national judges, they shouldn't be judges at all. And Samuel is smart enough to know that. He knows that the wickedness of his sons means that they're disqualified from being judges, and we're kind of on edge to wonder, is he going to do what Eli would not? Eli would not remove his two sons as priests. Is Samuel going to remove his two sons as judges? And yet before he even gets an opportunity, the people ask for a king. they see what's happening. They say, your sons don't follow you the way that you follow God, and so we want a king. And yet, that's not the only reason that the people want a king, which is part of the problem. We would understand, perhaps, if they simply said, your sons are wicked, we want a king, and that was the end of it. But as we read the rest of the chapter, we begin to realize there's something else going on here. Because even with the sinfulness of Samuel's sons, this is an odd request on behalf of the people. I would even say it's a sinful request. As God says later, it's one that demonstrates that the people of Israel, like my children, are blind to greatness. They don't see greatness when they see it. They're blind to the power. They're blind to the reality of the greatness. They're blind to really much of what's going on in this passage. And what I simply want to do this morning is look at three evidences of that blindness here in this passage. Three things that the people are blind to. And the first one that they're blind to in their request for a king is they're blind to the fact that Samuel, in many ways, is already acting like a king. Look at verse 5. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. A king to judge us. But remember, Samuel is already judging the people. He has been judging for years. We don't know for how long. We're not told how many years that Samuel was a judge. Chapter 7, verse 15 simply says that he judged all the days of his life. He has been the judge that Israel has needed. As we finish the book of Judges, the judges are certainly going downhill all the way to Samson, and we don't really improve all that much with Eli. But then we get Samuel, and we think, yes, this is wonderful. Samuel is doing a great job. Samuel is the judge that Israel needs. So this is an odd request, as though Samuel isn't doing a good job when he is. And what makes it worse is Samuel isn't even dead yet. He's still judging Israel at this very moment. I mean, typically, at least in the cycle of the book of Judges, a judge would die, and then the people would cry out to God for deliverance, and God would raise up a judge to deliver them. But here, Samuel isn't even gone yet, and already the people are saying, give us a leader, give us a king, someone to judge us, someone to govern us. You know, Samuel, give us someone to judge us just like you, just not you. Give us somebody like a king. I mean, this is beyond insulting. This is the ultimate rejection of Samuel. It's kind of like a scenario that I saw in a movie once. Two gunfighters, one who we know is going to win, and the other who is definitely the underdog. And for some added tension, just before they're about to duel, a little kid tugs on the sleeve of the underdog hero and says, hey, after you're dead, can I have your watch? It's just not really the right time to ask somebody for that sort of thing. But that's basically what they're doing to Samuel. Hey, Samuel, drop dead. Well, actually, you don't have to drop dead. Just replace yourself. Oh, but can you stick around and train your replacement? Can you find us a king? Find us somebody who's going to judge us. Find somebody who's going to be just like you, but isn't you. I mean, this is the ultimate insult. This is the ultimate rejection. The people are basically saying, Samuel, you're too old to lead us, so replace yourself. You're fired, but train your replacement. All of which begs the question, what exactly do these elders of Israel mean when they say in verse 6, give us a king to judge us? Because Samuel is already judging us, so why do we need a king? What is it that Samuel is not doing? I mean, it seems Samuel being up in years here of being old would actually be a positive, that he would have the wisdom that comes with age, like the elders of Israel who would sit at the gates to the city and would give their wisdom to those who came by. That kind of seems like this would be a good role for Samuel, that Samuel is one of the elders, that he's the perfect person to be a judge. I mean, it would be a one thing if Samuel was a little off his rocker, if he was going senile here in his old age, but he seems to be doing just fine. I mean, after all, clearly trust Samuel's judgment enough to go find them the right person for the king. So apparently trusting his judgment isn't the issue. So what's really going on here? Well, verse 19 gives us the answer. There shall be a king over us so that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now we begin to understand the issue. The elders don't want a king to judge in the sense of judging between complainants or judging between what's right and wrong in Israel. They don't want a judge who's going to apply God's law to them or to lead Israel in holiness. The elders want a king to go out and fight battles, to go out and be a military leader. That's the issue, and that's why it's a problem in their minds that Samuel is old. Israel is saying they want a warrior king like the other nations, a king who will lead them into battle. Israel wants a judge like the judges in the book of Judges, who didn't do a whole lot of judging the way that we think of judging. In fact, the only person in the book of Judges who actually gives a judgment is Deborah, the one godly leader in Israel in the book of Judges who is never called a judge, but a prophetess. The judges in Judges were typically warriors, and that's what Israel is saying here. That's the kind of judge that we want. We want a warrior. And Samuel, you're old. You're weak. We don't care how smart you are. We don't care how wise you are. We don't care how well you know the law of God. We just simply don't trust you to fight. Which is somewhat ironic, because we'll see later in 1 Samuel 15 that Samuel apparently has considerable spunk left for someone who's old, because in that chapter, Samuel actually hacks the Amalekite king Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. And not to mention the fact that even though Samuel, even in chapter 12, verse 2, will call himself old, Samuel in that chapter also asks God to send thunder and rain, despite the fact that it's not the season for thunder and rain. And God does just that, which absolutely terrifies the people. They suddenly realize, wait a minute, God listens to Samuel. So who would you rather have lead you into battle? The strong man who is a warrior, even if he's like many of the judges in the book of Judges and is spiritually incompetent, spiritually foolish? Or would you like the godly old man who speaks directly to God and who gets God to fight on behalf of the Israelites? Well, the first answer unfortunately gives you Saul, but it is a rejection of Samuel because that's who Samuel is. Samuel is the one who can speak to God directly and get God to fight, as he did earlier in chapter 7, where he thundered against the Philistines. They've already seen it once. But that's the problem. They didn't really see. They don't really see who Samuel is. They don't really see what privilege Samuel has as both a prophet and a priest and a judge to be able to speak with God. It's really the spiritual problem in Israel at this point that they simply don't see. They're spiritually blind to what they have standing right in front of them in Samuel. In fact, some people have suggested that David is really just like Samuel, and that even though he has the title of king, he's really just picking up where Samuel left off. But the people don't see that. In fact, the lack of spiritual sight, the spiritual blindness, is really the problem that we've seen throughout 1 Samuel, and will continue to see through the whole book, that the people of Israel and individuals in Israel have a hard time seeing things. They have a hard time figuring things out. Eli doesn't see what his sons are doing. Eli doesn't see that Hannah is praying. Elkanah, Hannah's husband, doesn't see the conflict in his own home. And now Israel doesn't see that Samuel fights in the name of the Lord of hosts. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, which we'll get to in just a few chapters, the people are absolutely astounded and shocked when God thunders from heaven. And yet they've already seen it once, supposedly, there in 1 Samuel 7, after Samuel offers the burnt offering. God thunders against the Philistines, and they're led by Samuel into battle, and they utterly destroy the Philistines. And yet we're just one chapter removed, several years removed, but one chapter removed, and they don't see it. They don't see the connection between Samuel and God. They've already forgotten that Samuel and God have a special relationship, that that Samuel speaks for, but also speaks with God, and God answers. I mean, Samuel is the best kind of judge. He's the one who gets God to fight for Israel, and yet still, Israel rejects Samuel, the one whose identity and worth they simply can't see, in favor of a king, a warrior king that they can see. They're spiritually blind to the spiritual blessing that is standing right in front of them in the person of Samuel. Which leads directly into Israel's second sight problem, that not only do they not truly see Samuel as their judge and leader, they also don't see that they already have a king. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Again, 1 Samuel is the first place that we find that title in the Old Testament. And that's really the issue that's going on here in rejecting Samuel. Yes, Samuel is old. Sure, he's growing old and weak. Sure, if you want to say that to a point. But it's not really a question of Samuel's ability to fight for Israel. Because it's never been Samuel who really fights for Israel. It was never really the judges who fought for Israel. It wasn't really Gideon who defeated the Midianites. God defeated the Midianites. It wasn't really Samson who defeated the Philistines. It was God who defeated the Philistines. And God proved both of those facts. He whittled down Gideon's army to just 300 men. He had Delilah cut Samson's hair to show that it wasn't Samson, that it was God. And we could go on and look at the whole list of judges and see all the instances where it's not about the judge. The whole point was it is God who fights for Israel. So that we get that line at the end of the book of Judges, there was no king in those days, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we're supposed to say, well, of course there was a king. We always had a king in Israel. It was God. And to a point, Israel understood that because they take the Ark of the Covenant. They take the throne, the earthly throne of God, into battle against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4. So to a point, they understood that God was their king, at least when it was convenient for them. But most of the time, they were blind to it because now Israel is saying, no, we want a real king. We want a real king to fight our battles. We want a human king to fight our battles. When everything in Israel's history thus far has pointed to the fact that it really isn't human leaders that are fighting God's battles. It's God himself. God is fighting these battles for Israel. Israel's God is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, which could also be translated as the Lord of armies. God is over everything, including Israel's battles. He's been in charge of her protection, her provision, and yet Israel is blind to all that God has done for them, all that God is doing for them. I came across a funny story this week on the internet, definitely appropriate for Valentine's Day. A man gets home from work and he finds that his yard is a complete mess. It's just a complete disaster. There are toys everywhere, and when he walks into the house is even messier. All the lamps are knocked over, the TV is on and on super loud, toys are all over the place, there's food all over the counter, there are clothes everywhere, there are dishes in the sink, there's dog food scattered all over the floor, the dog and the kids are nowhere to be found, there's even broken glass under the table and a pile of sand by the back door. Going up the stairs, there's toys and more clothes. There's a small trickle of water coming underneath the bathroom door, running down the steps. There's toothpaste smeared all over the walls. So the man rushes into the bedroom and he finds the wife in her pajamas, sitting in bed, reading a book. He says, "What happened?" With a smile, she said, "You know how every day you come home from work and you ask me what in the world I do all day? Today I didn't do it." Well, that's the attitude that Israel has to God. God, what is it that you actually do for us? Do you actually do anything for us? I mean, we give you all this stuff, but you don't do anything. What have you actually done for us lately? Which is why God mentions Egypt there in verse 8. Moses didn't lead the people out of Israel. Sure, he was God's instrument, but God led the people out of Israel. God delivered them with the 10 plagues and with mighty signs. And yet, what has Israel always done in response? Well, according to verse 8, they've gone and worshipped other gods. They've denied that God is their king. They've denied that God is their warrior. And so God says to Samuel in verse 8, now you know what rejection looks like. Now you know. It hurts, doesn't it, Samuel? It hurts, but this is what the people of Israel have been doing ultimately to me since they came out of Egypt. They've rejected me. Rejected me as king. They've rejected you, Samuel, because they can't see your value, but ultimately, I've done so much for them, and they've rejected me because they can't see it. They don't see that I'm the king. They don't see that I'm the warrior of Israel. Despite Moses' declaration, even in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, that the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Or despite the message of Psalm 33, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. If only that would have been Israel's prayer here. If only they would have truly realized what they had, because they have chosen to reject their king, their warrior king. They've rejected the one who fights for them in exchange for a human king that they can see, that the nations can see, that will lead them into battle, even though it's really God who fights for them. And to make it worse, on top of all of it, Samuel reminds them that not only is Israel blind to who Samuel is and to who God is, Israel's also blind to what their king is actually going to be like. Beginning there in verse 11 and 12, a king will take your sons, he's going to take your men and make them run in front of his chariots and be in his armies, he's going to take your daughters there in verse 13, take your fields, he's going to take your produce, your servants, your livestock, he's going to take everything. In fact, he's going to oppress you to the point you're going to feel like a slave all over again. And you're going to cry out there in verse 18 to be delivered, not from your enemies, but to be delivered from your own king, because he will have so oppressed you. And yet, despite that warning, which in many cases will actually come true, Israel says there in verse 19, no, that's okay, we still want a king. We still want a king over us. They're blind to what they're rejecting, but they're also blind to what they're requesting. They just don't get it. They don't see what they're giving up, but they don't see what they're turning to. They're turning to a fallen human. They're turning to a fallen human being who's going to fail and who's going to be greedy and who's going to take from them, who's going to be like a king like all the other nations and think that somehow he's entitled to their things. They don't realize that they have turned from the perfect, all-powerful God, the King of creation, to a fallen human being who's going to oppress them, who's going to tax them, who's going to take from them, from the God who actually gives them everything, instead turning to the one who's going to take most of what they have. This God will eventually send even his own son to die for them. And yet they're turning instead to the one who's going to take their sons and get their sons to die for him. Israel simply doesn't see the spiritual depth and the spiritual depravity of their decision, how they have chosen the finite and the imperfect over the infinite and the perfect. They've chosen a human being in place of God, a human king, a human warrior in place of a divine king, a divine warrior, the king over all creation, the one who's providential, in control, sovereignly in control of all creation, who has always fought for them, always defended them, and yet they don't see it. They don't see the truth. They're completely blind to it. And the sad reality is, as we read this passage, we don't often see the truth either. We too are often blind. We take our eyes off of who God is, off of what God has done, off of what God has given us, and instead we put our faith on what we think we can see. We take our faith off of the infinite God and choose instead to finite human beings. We say, well, sure, God is our king. Sure, God is our savior, our redeemer. Sure, he's defeated the greatest enemy that we have, sin and death and Satan, by sending his son to die on the cross for us. Sure, he's done all that. But you know what we really need? What we really need is a person like, and then fill in the blank. Yeah, God leads, but you know what we really need? We need a figurehead. We need somebody that we can see. We have a tendency to say that even in the church. You know, we need somebody up front, somebody who's hip and popular, a celebrity to be in charge. Only to be shocked then when they demand a huge salary or when they fail or when they seem less concerned about the church and the gospel than we hoped, or even when they do an absolutely fantastic job, are just incredible at leading the church, are everything that we hoped for, except we don't see the church flourish the way that we thought it would once we got that person in. Because we begin to realize, oh, wait a minute, it's not them that actually causes the growth. It's God who brings growth. What we need, we think, we need a civic leader to rule our country, to defend us, to provide for us. And then we're confused when oftentimes they only seem concerned about power, about their name, and about getting reelected, and we're shocked when it turns out that they aren't the so-called Christian that we thought. Or we're disappointed when they are the Christian that we thought they would be, and that they are doing incredible things and taking a stand for Christ, but somehow we don't see a huge revival in Washington. Instead, we see that Christian civic leader mocked and persecuted. And we're suddenly disappointed of, well, we got what we wanted, but it didn't accomplish what we thought it would. We place all of our faith in them to do what we believe must be done, and then somehow we're disappointed when they get defeated in an election or have to step down, or they simply fulfill their term and can't be elected anymore. And we're left wondering, why didn't they accomplish more? I thought for sure they were going to do this and this, and in some cases they did that, and it just didn't have the effect that we want. Several years ago, a well-known spiritual leader back in the 50s said, we are one election away from reclaiming America for Christ. And the sad thing is, the person that he said that about actually got elected, and it didn't reclaim America for Christ. We put all of our faith in this individual of, they're going to do this. This civic leader, mayor, governor, president, whoever it might be, oh, they're going to turn things around. And then they don't. We're shocked when those that we place our faith in are suddenly revealed to have imperfect power, to have finite power, to be limited. I mean, it's painful when we come to the realization that even our parents, we rely upon, whom we love, the day that it occurs to us that our parents are imperfect, selfish people. That can be a shocking time as we go through that. Or when our teachers, who we thought would give us a good grade, get us into a good college, who we thought knew everything, suddenly make a mistake. Or suddenly give us a grade that we don't think that we deserve. Or when our bosses, who we respected, pass over us for a promotion. When our financial advisor doesn't make us an instant multimillionaire and yet still wants a fee for their work. The irony of somehow having to give them money so that I can save money. Again and again, we come to that painful realization that the people that we trust in, the people that we rely upon, are fallen human beings. Imperfect human beings. They are finite, limited in power. Many times they fall for sinful reasons, but sometimes they're just revealed to be human. That they can't suddenly transform the world. We thought they were the one. We thought they were the spouse that was always going to make us happy. The golden child who would never disappoint us. The friend who was always going to be faithful. And yet eventually, we see the painful truth. They're not perfect. We've put our faith in the imperfect instead of the perfect. We've put our faith in the finite instead of the infinite. Like Israel, we've chosen to trust in someone less than God. And then when we do see, we become jaded. We become overly critical. We expect failure from everyone, everywhere, not trusting God to be able to use anyone, instead becoming a perpetual cynic. Well, sure, God called that person to lead in the church, but there's no way God could ever use that guy. The church will never grow with him leading. I mean, have you met the guy? Forgetting that God can speak through donkeys in the Old Testament. He can use Barak and Jephthah. God can use anyone to lead in his church. We think, oh no, the country is sunk with them in charge. We're all going to go bankrupt. The church is going to flounder, cease to exist. We're all going to get overrun by the Canadians. And yet God has made it clear that he puts in charge who he wants to put in charge. And that the church can flourish no matter who is in leadership. Whether they be Nero, or Ceausescu, or Mao Zedong, or even Hitler. God, the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, is in charge of his church and its growth. He is in control of this world and our country. He is in control of all of it. And while human beings may often think that they are in charge, God shows over and over and over again, no, it's not true. He is in control. God can use the awkward parent to grow the hearts of children. God can use the person who graduated last in his class from medical school to heal the sick. God can use whoever he wants, even an old prophet with wayward sons to defeat the Philistines, because it's God who fights for Israel, and it's God who is in control. God even tells Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 45, I am the Lord, and there is no other. It's not Cyrus, it's not Persia, it's not Babylon, it's not even King David, who this book is building towards. God says, no, it's not even King David. It's not even the man after my own heart who's in control. I, says God, I, the Lord Almighty, I'm king. I'm king. It is ultimately Jesus Christ that we're looking in faith to, God Almighty that we're looking in faith to, not even a wonderful human like David, who certainly had his faults. That's what God is saying here. You, Israel, haven't rejected Samuel. You've rejected me. You've rejected God. And God in 1 Samuel 8 saying the same thing to us today. You, O Christian, you've done the same thing. Are doing the same thing. You're taking your eyes of faith off of God, off of His power, off of His Messiah, off of Christ. And instead, like Israel, you're putting them in faith on humans. On a human who, even like King David, will fail and will fall. And who will grow old and weak as he does in the first part of 1 Kings. 1 Samuel 8 here is really intended as a call to repentance to Israel, although they won't figure it out until 1 Samuel 12. But this is a call to repentance to them, to recognize that they have rejected their God, but also a call to repentance to us, to recognize that we have taken our eyes of faith off of God and put them where they don't belong. And then as a call to put our eyes of faith back where they belong, back on the one, not who has liberated us from Egypt, but in his power through the crucifixion has liberated us from the power of sin and death. He has conquered the greatest enemy that we face, our own sinfulness. And he has delivered us from the punishment of sin, the power of sin, and is continuing to deliver from the presence of sin. He is accomplishing all that. This is the one. Says 1 Samuel 8, this is the one in whom we trust. The king who fights for us. The warrior who has fought for us. Our king, our creator, our deliverer, our defender. I pray that as we consider the poor example here of 1 Samuel 8, that we'll see that we so often do the same thing. And that we will instead be called to see with eyes of faith the one in whom we should truly trust. The one who is the only one who is in control. The only one who rules and defends us, the only one who is our King, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these reminders of the fact that you are in control, and that when we put our faith in human beings, we will only be disappointed, and that even when we don't trust in human beings, ultimately we need to trust in you to be able to use even fallen human beings. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to put our confidence solely upon you, our trust and reliance only upon you. For it is only you who are in control. It's only you who are perfect and all-powerful. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to remind us of that truth. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.